1 Corinthians 15, we'd come as far as verse 20. It says, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ's at his coming. So we talked about Christ, now Christ is risen from the dead. Previously, Paul had painted this dark but true picture that if Jesus is not risen from the dead, all hope is gone. You're still in your sins. Nobody will be raised. But then in verse 20, he emphasizes, but now Christ is risen from the dead. The emphasis should be on is. And has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. As Paul reaffirms that Christ Jesus is risen, and we have seen that this is in the body, not merely a spiritual continuing after death. As Paul reaffirms this, he identifies Jesus as the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, that is, died physically. Sleep is the word that's used to indicate the state of the saints of God who have died physically. They are not in the same state as those who have died apart from God. But this word is also the state of the body of all who have died physically. The bodies are sleeping in the graves or wherever they have fallen. Paul talks about those who sleep in Jesus. We'll look at that again. 1 Thessalonians 4:14. All the bodies sleep, believer and unbeliever, but only believers can be said to rest because there is no rest for those who die apart from Christ. We get a glimpse of this place of the dead in Luke 16 when Jesus speaks about the rich man and Lazarus, the beggar, who both die. We see into Hades or the Old Testament Sheol, sometimes looked at as only the grave, but it's the abode of the dead. It's where the dead spirits go, spirits and souls. At the time Jesus spoke, Hades was divided into two distinct areas, a place called Abraham's bosom, or paradise, as Jesus called it when he spoke to Jesus, the thief on the cross, and the other part was called torments, in which those who died unsaved were suffering, being separated from God. And if you read the last part of that, Luke 16, you get this story, not called a parable, kind of name of it, of a person in it, which never, doesn't happen in any of the other parables, if it were to be a parable. But whether it's a parable or not, it's true to life. Jesus didn't just make up stories that weren't true about a situation. Taught that which is true. So the scriptures indicate that the paradise side of Hades was emptied at the ascension of Jesus, and those believers were taken with Jesus to heaven. We see that alluded to in Ephesians 4:8, where Paul, talking about the ascension, says, therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. That's not a real extremely clear reference to that, but I think it does apply. We're told that now those who fall asleep in Jesus go not to paradise or Abraham's bosom, but into the presence of the Lord Jesus. And so when we look at these things together, we see that it makes sense that, you know, the price has been paid. Those people were waiting in paradise. They couldn't go into the presence of God because their full redemption price had not been paid. It's been paid. When Jesus goes up, he takes captivity captive, and those people go with him into heaven. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we see this reference to going into the presence of the Lord Jesus when we die. Starting in verse 1, he says, we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. So he's talking about this earthly house, this tent, that's the body. A tent is a temporary dwelling that you move out of at some point. But we have a building from God. It's not a temporary thing, it's an eternal thing. It's eternal in the heavens, a house not made with hands. In Hebrews, we see that that phrase means not of this creation. So it's a different kind of body. It's a glorified body. Verse 2, he says, "For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven." That's our desire, especially as these bodies get older and start wearing out. Even more so, we desire to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. "If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed." We don't, you know, we're not really wanting to die, go out of the body. "But we want to be further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life." That's a fabulous phrase. Mortality is going to be swallowed up by life in the resurrection. "Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee." We can know this is going to take place because he's sent his Spirit into our hearts as this guarantee. "So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord." So he's saying, as long as we're walking around in this world, in this body, we're not in the presence of the Lord, not in his immediate presence. The Lord's everywhere, so in that sense we are, and he's dwelling within us, but we're not where he is. And he says, "For we walk by faith, not by sight." This is, you know, if we walk by sight, we wouldn't have a lot of questions. And just be, "Oh, there's Jesus. I'm walking with Jesus." Yeah. But we don't. We're walking by faith because we are absent from the Lord. He says, "We're confident, yes, well pleased rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." You want to ask us what we want? What would we prefer? "Let me be absent from the body, present with the Lord. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to him." Somebody's referred to this as heavenly homesickness. And when you're a believer, you have that heavenly homesickness. You've never been there, but it's home. And you have this longing, this groaning. You want to be in the presence of the Lord. You want to be in your heavenly home with him. And, of course, wherever he goes, we're going to be. We'll be in heaven for a while, then we'll return with him to the earth. And then he says in verse 10, "We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." So at the judgment seat of Christ, this is where we are judged for rewards. It's not a judgment for heaven or hell. That judgment's been made when we've come to Jesus because he took that upon himself. So what about the other side of Hades called torments? If we fast forward to the end of the age, one of the great things about being a believer is that God has told us what is going to happen. We can fast forward. We know the end. We don't have all the details. We walk by faith, not by sight. But we know how all things are going to turn out. And back in Revelation 20, this is after the return of Christ and at the end of the millennium, actually. So that, you know, he's been reigning for 1,000 years. And then this time comes to an end. Satan's released, the first part of this chapter. He deceives the nations, so forth. And then in verse 11 of Revelation 20, he says, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them." This is right before the new heavens and the new earth are brought into being. So the heavens and the earth and the heaven flee away. They can't handle it. They're cursed. They're fallen. He says, "And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books." So this is the judgment of according to their works for salvation. It says, "The sea gave up the dead who were in it." Think you're going to escape? You know, you can't be raised from the dead because you're in the sea. Nope. "Death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them." Death and Hades emptied out. This torment is the only thing remaining there, so it's emptied out. "And they were cast into the lake of fire." Oh, I'm sorry. Death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. "They were judged each according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. And this is the second death." So those apart from Christ who have not come to him for salvation. "And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." We're not really told about any that are found written in the book of life here. Perhaps there were some, because the last resurrection we read about before this is the tribulation saints at the end of the tribulation period going into the millennium. But if you've placed your faith in the Lord Jesus, you will not appear at this judgment, this great white throne, other than perhaps as a spectator or a witness. You've already stood before the judgment seat of Christ to receive the things done in the body according to what we have done, whether good or bad. This is known as the mercy seat of Jesus. In the temple, the Ark of the Covenant, there was the, when it's translated into Greek from the Hebrew, there's this bema seat. It's a mercy seat. Not all bema seats were mercy seats because this was used of the Roman rulers. They would, in their judgment seat, that was a bema. It was just a place of judgment. But for Jesus, it is a mercy seat, and that's what it's called in the Old Testament. When the high priest goes in, he sprinkles the blood on the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, and with the angels on the end, and it's called the mercy seat because that's done on the Day of Atonement, and we'll see a little bit more about the Day of Atonement, and the sins of Israel were covered, expiated. Looking forward to that day when the actual sacrifice would be made that would take away sin. So this mercy seat of Jesus is where the saints are being judged by our four rewards. So we think, what's the quality of our works in the Lord? Is it gold, silver, and precious jewels, or is it wood, hay, or stubble? Will our works survive the fire? There's no question about whether a true believer will survive the fire of the judgment. At the judgment seat of Christ, Paul talks in 1 Corinthians 3 about, you know, they'll be saved as though through fire. So they might come out with singed hair and, you know, things like that, if all their works are burned up. But if your works survive the fire, if they're not wood, hay, and stubble, then you receive a reward. It is not your sins that are being judged at the judgment seat of Christ. Those were judged upon the cross. It's your works in the Lord that are being evaluated. And we remember, as at the end of this chapter, your labor is not in vain in the Lord. It says, don't give up. In Galatians, we're told, don't stop sowing because you're going to reap if you faint not. So we want to keep pursuing the Lord in those works that he would have us do, because our labor is not in vain. That's the devil tries to tell us that. Your labor is just in vain. It's not going to amount to anything. Just, you might as well give up. Just quit. So it's absent from the body that the believer is present with the Lord. That is, until the resurrection of the body, when the soul and spirit are united with that glorified body, made like unto the body of our resurrected Lord. It is the fallen body that sleeps in the dust of the earth, as we read last week in Daniel 12:2. It's not the person who sleeps. There's a doctrine out there called soul sleep. That's not true. When a believer passes, they go into the presence of the Lord, awaiting the resurrection. The believer, upon the death of the body, is immediately with the Lord in the Spirit, present with him where he is, and he is at the right hand of the Father in heaven. That's where saints are that have passed. Well, in our text, Jesus is said to be the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. He's risen from the dead. He was among the dead, and now he is alive once again, never to die again. This is what sets the resurrection of Christ apart from all others who were brought back from the dead. His body is a glorified body, which is no longer subject to the curse. There's no pain, no illness, no injury, and no death. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 8, Paul writes and says, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. We noted last week, if he didn't get up from the dead, that means that death conquered him just like it did anyone else. But he did. He conquered death by getting up. And so death no longer has dominion over him. That means he can deliver those that death still has dominion over. And they can conquer death as well. Believers conquer death. He says the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. And we're to live that same life in him, with him. Why is Jesus called the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep? There were others who were raised from the dead before him, some whom he raised from the dead. But we know that all these did die again. Those who were raised in the ministries of the apostles, they died again. And if there have been any resurrection since, people brought back from the dead, as you'll read accounts in different places, you know, that this has happened. I haven't seen any documentation, you know, that these things are taking place. But if it's happened with anyone since, they've died again or they will die again. They're not in glorified bodies. So these people were not raised in glorified bodies, but in their natural bodies. So Jesus is the first to be raised, never to be subject to death again. He's the first, but not the last. Where there is a harvest of first fruits, there is a greater harvest to follow. And this is what the first fruits were all about. It was the beginning of the harvest. And, you know, where there's a first, there are others that are going to be coming. In Acts chapter 26, 22 and 23, we've seen parts of this defense Paul made before King Agrippa, you know, last couple of weeks probably. Well, in Acts 26, 22 and 23, he says, he's still speaking to the king there. Therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand witnessing both to small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come. Now, Agrippa is, and he's an Idumean, which is, they were kind of conquered by the Jews at this point. They were Jewish by being conquered, and they were brought into that nation. So they kept many of the Jewish laws, such as not eating pork and things like that. So Paul's saying, you know, he knows this guy's got at least some background in the prophets and Moses. Later he says to him, I know you believe, you know, what the prophets have said. And so he says, I'm just saying the things the prophets and Moses said would come, that the Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. He's the first to rise from the dead. He's not the last. If there's a first, then there will be subsequent ones. And of course, this is what our passage teaches. Christ the first fruits, then those who are Christ's at his coming. That's a wonderful possessive, by the way. Those who are Christ's. Those who belong to Christ Jesus. It's a wonderful thing to belong to him. You can join and belong to many groups or organizations, but nothing can come close to belonging to him. If you're his, if you belong to Jesus, then you are his. That is, you're his property. You know, a lot of times you'll see university, you know, athletic t-shirts or different ones, and it'll say property of, you know, USI Athletics. And so that person belongs to USI Athletics, or they got a shirt, you know, one or the other. There's a song by Bob Dylan. This was during his really, really Christian lyrical phase, you know. And the song is called The Property of Jesus. And, you know, the lyrics talk about all the things that this person does, and people of the world despise him and hate him because of this, you know. And so the chorus says, he's the property of Jesus. Resent him to the bone. You've got something better. You've got a heart of stone. Are you his property today? If you're not, you can be this morning. All you have to do is call upon him. And it's those who are his property who will be raised from among those who have fallen asleep when he comes for them. If they are still alive when he returns, they will be transformed into his image in an instant and never fall asleep in this world. If you are his property, do you live as his property? Do you live as his possession? Or do you live independently from him? If you bow the knee to him, you're making him your master. But he only accepts voluntary servants. You have to give yourself to him. And if you do, he promises that he will take you. You will not be rejected. And belonging to him involves certain implications, like 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. Where he says, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? if the Holy Spirit comes to dwell within you, he's taken a possession of the Lord's possession. For you were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. See, both your body and your spirit are God's now. Not one or the other. You can't say, well, my body doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what I do with the body, you know, because I've been made holy in the spirit. No, your body and your spirit belong to God. And so you're to glorify God, both your body and your spirit. So Christ is the first fruits. Similarly, he's also called the firstborn from the dead. This term has a different connotation than first in time. He is the first in time to be raised from the dead, but it means more than that. This word, Greek, is prototokos. It is only used of Jesus in the New Testament with one exception, and that's in Hebrews 11:28, where it talks about the destruction of the firstborn in Egypt. That was first in time, right? Firstborn. This word does identify Jesus as the firstborn son of Mary in Matthew and Luke, but it has a greater meaning of having preeminence over, being the first in order or rank, or being the one to whom all others are subservient. Now, in the Old Testament, typically it was the firstborn son who would receive the blessing, and he would receive a double portion of the inheritance from the father. And so, firstborn, you know, first in line. But there were several times when God disqualified the firstborn son and chose someone else. And when he did that, he says, he's my firstborn. He wasn't firstborn in time, but he was going to be the one who would be preeminent. He would be the top son. And so he would receive, well, most time he would receive the blessing and the double portion of his father's inheritance. There was one time when that was, at least one time when it was divided, where Joseph received the double portion and Judah received the blessing, which was the line of, that the Messiah would come through. So he's the first fruits. He's the firstborn, having this preeminence. This is reflected in his titles, such as written on his the thigh of his robe at his second coming, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. There is none higher than he. His is the name above all names. And we see this spoken of again in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5 when John is speaking about this apocalypse, this revealing that he has of Jesus. He says in verse 5, this message is coming from Jesus Christ. He says, I'm writing to you myself, and this is from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Firstborn from among the dead. Colossians 1, 15 through 19 says here, he's the image of the invisible God. This image is like a stamping, I would coin it. You know, speaks of him being the image of God in Hebrews 1:3, and that's a different word. It means the exact representation of his person. So he's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. He has preeminence over all creation. He explains what firstborn is here. By him, all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. He holds everything together. I mean, Paul's writing to dispel many of the false teachings about Jesus here. And so he's pointing out exactly who he is. He's the head of the body, verse 18. The church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. There were those who were teaching Jesus was created, or that he was the firstborn in time of God's creation. And Paul says, no. He created all things, heaven and earth. He's the firstborn from the dead. He might, in all things, might have the preeminence. It pleased the Father in him that all the fullness should dwell. And over in, you know, chapter 2 and verse 9, he says, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Everything was bodily with Jesus after the incarnation. He was, God indwelt him, the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He died bodily. He was buried bodily. He was raised from the dead bodily. Well, being the firstborn from the dead means that he has become the first fruits from the dead. But this has other connotations than simply being the first in time. The Lord God ordained certain feasts for Israel, which were to be observed by them annually, but they are also prophetic in nature. There are seven feasts given in the law, Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, the Feast of Weeks, which we call Pentecost. The word was weeks because it was 7 weeks after Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and Tabernacles. These are all indicative of the works of the Messiah, and we have seen four of the seven fulfilled in history to date. We know Jesus died at Passover, and Passover begins the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which lasted for a week. 1 Corinthians 5:6-8, Paul writing about them, the sin in their midst, and they were not dealing with it, and he says, "Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven, sin, leavens the whole lump?" He says, this is going to corrupt your entire fellowship. "Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened." How are we unleavened? Jesus has cleansed us of our sin. That doesn't mean that we're perfect here, but we're unleavened in his sight at this point. And he says, "You are truly are unleavened, for indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us." And that Passover lamb, we know they put the blood on their doorpost in Egypt, and when the angel of death came through to kill all the firstborn of Egypt, he saw the blood, he passed over, the judgment passed over the houses that had that blood on their doorpost, and the firstborn did not die. Passover. He says, "Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." We're to walk unleavened. The leaven in our lives is removed by the one who is unleavened. He is without sin, and he removes leaven from us by his perfect sacrifice. Our sins are cleansed and washed away by his blood, shed for the forgiveness of sin. He's the Lamb without spot and without blemish. He was and is truly unleavened. It was the day after the Sabbath of this Passover unleavened bread week. And they would eat this unleavened bread for a week, signifying that, sin was to be gotten rid of. It was the day after the Sabbath of this week that the festival of first fruits was to be celebrated. It's in Leviticus 23, verses 9 through 11, where the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give to you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. And he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it." So he's to take this sheaf of barley. It was most likely barley. That was the first thing that ripened. And a little later, there'd be wheat. But he'd take this sheaf, and he would wave it before the Lord. "This is the first fruits. Here it is, Lord. We're offering it to you." And, of course, it went then to the household of the priest as they helped feed them. But he says it's the day after the Sabbath. In other words, the first day of the week, or Sunday. It's the day Jesus rose from the dead. He fulfilled that Feast of First Fruits on the day that it was set to be celebrated. So the Feast of Unleavened Bread lasted for 7 days, so there was always a day after the Sabbath involved in that week, and that's when this first fruits would be offered. Jesus fulfilled his part in each of these spring feasts on the day that the feast was celebrated. Interestingly, Jesus, also being our high priest, he brought an offering of first fruits, the first of the harvest of believers, to the Father on that resurrection Sunday. In Proverbs 3:9, we're told to honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of all your increase. The Lord Jesus obeyed this commandment of the Father. It is the first fruits of your increase that are to be offered to God, not the leftovers. "Well, let me see, Lord. I'll see what I got left, at when the time comes." So Jesus brought some first fruits from the dead. We find this in Matthew chapter 27. It's a strange passage, and many people have big problems with it. Many apologists, or some apologists that have problems with this and even suggest, oh, well, this is just a myth or a legend. We don't find myths and legends in the Word of God. It's, if it says it happened, it happened. And it's true. And the reason why this happened, the explanation for it, is that Jesus was offering first fruits to the Father, you know, beyond himself. Matthew 27, verse 51, we're told, "Behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split." So this is at the crucifixion. "And the graves were opened." So there were some graves that were opened at this time. "And many bodies of the saints," so this is believers, holy ones from the past, "many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many." You know, people say, well, that's just crazy talk, you know. Certainly that didn't happen, but it happened. Bodies of the saints got up. The fallen, those who had fallen asleep were raised. And it says they came out of the graves after his resurrection. So the graves were open, apparently, you know, at the crucifixion. And then after, you know, when Jesus rose from the dead, then they rose from the dead and they went in. The holy city appeared to many. And I don't think these people ever died again. I think they must have gone with Jesus either before or even after his ascension, because they would have been raised in glorified bodies. That's what this would have been all about, you know. Now, a glorified body, you don't necessarily look at it and say, oh, there's a glorified body, you know, because people saw Jesus and they didn't recognize him and they didn't say, oh, that's a different kind of body he's got there, you know, so that it can be manifested in various ways. Now, you know, you look at Revelation chapter 1, you saw that, you'd say, that's a glorified body, you know, sword coming out of the mouth, you know, and gold and shine so bright as the sun. But hopefully you get the point of that. So Jesus is the first fruits from the dead, but he has made it possible for many others to be among the first fruits which he presents to the Father. There are various harvests of the gospel. And the next event involving first fruits was the Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost. This is in Leviticus 23 also, verses 15 through 17. He says, "You shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering," so this is first fruits. "You count from that day after that Sabbath, from the day you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be completed. Count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath. Then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord." And so this is once again, appears to be a Sunday. He says, "You shall bring from your dwellings 2 wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits to the Lord." And so this is from this day of first fruits when Jesus rose from the dead. You come to the Feast of Weeks or Pentecost, and they're to take these 2 loaves and wave them before the Lord as first fruits of the Lord. Well, we know what happened on the day of Pentecost. The church began through the coming of the Holy Spirit filling a few, and 3,000 souls were saved on that day. And no doubt there was a mix of Jew and Gentile. Now, the Gentiles that were saved there were probably proselytes who had come into Judaism, but they weren't natural born Jews. And so you have the 2 loaves. And you notice that they shall be baked with leaven. Although we're unleavened through the sacrifice of Christ, the church still has people who are not perfected. They still fall short of the glory of God. I fall short of the glory of God like, you know, every half second, maybe more. It's something that, you know, that's the case that we are. But he accepts us even though we have leaven because of the sacrifice, because of what Jesus has done. They are the first fruits to the Lord. And so those 3,000 people came in, they were first fruits. Or first fruits of the church. You know, they didn't get glorified bodies. They didn't get taken up to heaven, but they're first fruits to the Lord. They're a harvest to the Lord. And it's pointed out often that, you know, when the law was given, 3,000 people died. When the gospel was given for the first time, 3,000 people were made alive in the Spirit. So So in Acts 2, on the day of Pentecost, we see the first fruits of the harvest of the church. Two loaves, Jew and Gentile, leavened, but accepted by God. Not that sin is accepted by God, but these creatures, not yet perfected, are accepted by God in Christ Jesus. That's the only way we're accepted by God ever, is in Christ Jesus. But we are accepted in Him. That's the good news. Similarly, those coming to Jesus early are first fruits of His harvest. In James chapter 1, 17 and 18, he says, "Every good gift, every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of His own will He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of His creatures." So these early days in the church, when people were brought to the Lord, they were first fruits of new creation. He's making new creations, and those early believers were the first fruits of His creation. But Jesus is the first fruits, capital T-H-E, of those who have fallen asleep. The first in time, raised never to die again, and the first in priority, the firstborn, the one to have preeminence over all. Now, these first three feasts, Passover, unleavened bread, and first fruits, all have to do with the first coming of Jesus. The fourth, the Feast of Pentecost, has to do with the birth of the church by the coming of the Holy Spirit, called the promise of the Father and power from on high. And to summarize the remaining feasts, those that come in the fall, we see that they have to do with events that will unfold surrounding the second coming of Jesus. First, we have the Feast of Trumpets, called Rosh Hashanah, or Head of the Year. That's the beginning of the civil year in Israel. The beginning of the religious year was back in the time of Passover. So the civil year, Rosh Hashanah, Feast of Trumpets, it can be translated Day of Shouting or Blasting, because they would blast these trumpets on the day of the Feast of Trumpets. This is found in Leviticus 23:23 and 24, where the Lord says to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation." So this is what they would do on that feast day. They'd get out and blow these trumpets. We're not told much more about it. There's sacrifices that were made. But as we come to the trumpets in the New Testament, we're not surprised that we don't know much about it, since we're told in the New Testament that this event prophetically is a great mystery. Generally, the blowing of trumpets for Israel were for the purposes of calling the congregation and for directing the movement of the camps. But for the church age, later in this chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, 51 and 52, we'll deal with it more later, but he says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet." So this last trumpet will be the last trumpet on the day of the Feast of Trumpets. So in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, any who are alive and believe when Jesus returns for the church will be changed. He says, "For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." He got the order back, you know, true order again. The dead are going to be raised first, incorruptible. And we shall be changed. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 through 18, both these passages connected together give us this picture of the rapture of the church, the Feast of Trumpets. That's, you know, if it takes place on the feast, then it's going to take place around the time of Rosh Hashanah. Maybe we don't know exactly when that is. There are some people that's convinced that it'll take place on that date, but we don't know. He told us no man knows the day or the hour. We're supposed to watch all the time, so we don't want to wait until September, October, whenever it falls, and say, "Okay, I got to get ready now for, because a rapture might take place." You know, Jesus also said, "In a day that you think not." So here we are thinking, well, all these were fulfilled on that day, so this one's going to be fulfilled on that day. But he says, "In a day when you think not, I'm going to come." So he doesn't have to do that. There's nothing that, you know, he's not legally bound that he has to show up on that day. He wants to surprise people. He's coming at midnight, according to some of the parables, you know, and that shout and the blowing of the trumpet. Anyway, we're going to deal with more later. I shouldn't talk as much about it now. And we spent some time on it back in 1 Thessalonians when we went through there. You know, we spent about 3 weeks or so on this passage about the rapture. So they're out there on the website somewhere. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 through 18, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. So this shouting out, with the voice of an archangel and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. And this is emphasized more here because they had written to Paul, and one of their questions was, what's going to happen to those who have died, you know, fallen asleep? Are they lost? And he says, no, the dead in Christ will rise first. Zola Levitt, who's with the Lord now, he was a Jewish man who became a believer. And when he talks about this passage on the first fruits, and he says, Christ the first fruits, and afterwards those that is coming, and somewhere in there, might see it later, it talks about, in their order. That's like verse 23 or something. Christ first, and then those in their order. And he says, well, that would mean, you know, like the ones who died first in the Lord be the first ones to be raised. So he says, apparently everybody has a number. And so you're going in numerical order, you know. Anyway, but it's going to happen so fast, yeah. But the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Wherever he is, we are, you know. Some cults like to make a big deal about whether you're going to be in heaven or on the earth or here or there. Hey, wherever he's at, that's where I'm at, and that's where I want to be, so no problem. I just go where he goes. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Those are comforting words because we're going to escape the tribulation which is going to be coming on the earth. Well, then we have the Day of Atonement, which corresponds to the second coming of Christ for Israel and for the world. This is 7 years approximately later than the rapture of the church. So Leviticus 23, 27 through 29, he says, also the 10th day of this 7th month shall be the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. And you shall do no work on that same day, for it is the Day of Atonement to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. For any person who is not afflicted in soul on that same day shall be cut off from his people. This feast was a fast and a day of mourning and lamenting over the sins of Israel and over their personal sins for each individual. In Zechariah, we see the fulfillment of this Day of Atonement for Israel when they will see and recognize that Jesus of Nazareth is their Messiah, their Lord, and their God. In Zechariah 12:10, he says, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. And this is the Lord God speaking. They will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him. So they're going to look on me whom they pierced. They're going to mourn for him who was pierced. As one mourns for his only son and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. So we see here at least the father and the son being involved in this, in the speaking. You know, they'll look on me whom they pierced. They'll mourn for him. And so when Jesus appears in the clouds, coming back to the earth, Israel will recognize, ooh, this is a guy that we should have recognized as the Messiah. Because first they're going to kind of follow the Antichrist, think he's the guy, you know, because they'll be rebuilding the temple and all this. But by the way, the work of the Day of Atonement has been completed, although only those who recognize it benefit from it. We see the action of Jesus as the high priest once again, entering into the Holy of Holies with the blood of the sacrifice, his own blood, to make full atonement for the sins of all mankind. It is not that the work of atonement has not been fulfilled by Jesus. It is finished, is the cry from the cross. But this is a particular day for national Israel when he returns. That's going to be their day of atonement, recognizing that the atonement has been made, and it is for them. In Hebrews 9, verses 11 through 15, it says, Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, not the spirit, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he's the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. It's his own blood as the high priest. He went into the holy place, the most holy place, and this would be in heaven, the more perfect tabernacle not made with hands. He went into the Holy of Holies there, the mercy seat, sprinkled his blood on the mercy seat, and obtained eternal redemption for his people. So Jesus has completed the work of redemption. In that sense, he's fulfilled the Day of Atonement, but there's still yet a future thing to happen. And those who believe benefit with the gift of salvation. The church now, including Jew and Gentile, and later Israel as a whole, as we'll see. The fulfillment of the Day of Atonement for Israel is yet to be completed. This is when all the surviving nation of Israel will turn to the Lord Jesus in faith at the second coming. They will recognize that he's Messiah and has paid the penalty for their sins. We see this in Romans 11, verses 25 through 27, where, and we read this occasionally, it's very important that we recognize this, because there are many false interpretations of Scripture by people who don't recognize this concerning prophecy and concerning the state of Israel. In verse 25, he says, I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery. It's another mystery that wasn't revealed in the Old Testament, and Paul's revealing it now. Lest you should be wise in your own opinion that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Why blindness in part? Well, Paul and the apostles were Jews. You know, they weren't blinded. God had opened their eyes. So it was only, you know, Israel's blind in part. Most of them were blinded. And down through the centuries, there have been Jews who have come to believe in the Lord. Right now, there's, you could say, a revival going on in Israel. I don't think it's a, you know, it's a massive turning to the Lord, but there are Jews coming to believe in the Lord all the time. But in national Israel, it's, for them it's different. Blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved. So this is when the blindness is taken away completely. The whole nation of Israel who are alive at that day. He says, as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Israel has to be there in the land. They have to be a nation. And many other things have to take place. They have to build a temple. They have to reinstitute sacrifices for the second coming to take place and the descriptions that are given. Nothing has to happen for the rapture of the church to take place. Come in the day when we think not. And then finally, this the last feast, the Feast of Tabernacles, commemorates the journeys in the wilderness, but it looks forward to the millennial kingdom. Leviticus 23:39 through 42, he says, also on the 15th day of the seventh month, when you've gathered the fruit of the land, you shall keep the feast of the Lord for 7 days. On the first day there shall be a Sabbath rest, and on the eighth day a Sabbath rest. And you shall take for yourselves on the first day the fruit of beautiful trees, branches of palm trees, the boughs of leafy trees, and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. You shall keep it as a feast of the Lord for 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All who are native Israelites shall dwell in booths. Tabernacles and booths are those, that's the same word. Tabernacle is a tent. In a sense, Jesus fulfilled this in the past as well because he came and tabernacled among us. He took upon himself a body. But there's a future fulfillment of this for everybody. Really, it starts with Israel, but it's going to cover the whole earth. Feast of Tabernacles will continue to be celebrated in the millennium. And we're told that if nations don't come up to Jerusalem during the millennium to the celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles, they won't receive any rain on their land. So, you know, that's part of the ruling with an iron rod. But sacrifices will also be carried out during the millennium. There will be a millennial temple. We find at the end of Ezekiel description. Sacrifices will be made. These will be commemorative, no doubt, because the blood of bulls and goats can't take away sin. But they'll be looking back to the sacrifice of Christ as well, giving the people a visual. This is what we're talking to you about, Jesus, you know, taking away your sins. Because he's not going to be crucified again. He's risen, never to die again. If we go back to 1 Corinthians 15:20 again, he says, "Now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead." We see again that if Christ has not been raised, there's no resurrection for us. "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive." Now this is not a universal bringing to life. You know, all are in Adam to begin with, but all are not in Christ. Every human being is in Adam. Those who have believed are in Christ. And so some people will take this as universalism. That's not what's being said here. "Death entered the world through Adam's disobedience. God had told Adam, and Adam told Eve, that if he ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that he would surely die," or literally, "dying you shall die." He began to die. They began to die that day. Death is an intrusion upon creation. It did not exist until Adam, a man, sinned. There is good news. Death has been overcome by man. When we speak of resurrection, this is what we mean. Death has been overcome. Not temporarily, but permanently. Death is not a natural part of creation. It is the enemy of God, of Jesus Christ. We're told that it's the last enemy that will be destroyed. Jesus conquered death as the commander of an army conquers the foe. Mankind in general assumes that death has always been, and if there is a God, it has been part of his created order always. If this is true, then it certainly reflects upon his power and his character. Is he unable to create without flaw, death, and disease? Or does he enjoy the suffering and corruption of his creatures? Did creation come with built-in evil? No, it is not true that death has always been. God created all things perfect. Read the first parts of Genesis, and there's no doubt that God did this. And yet many who call themselves Christians, believers, Christian scientists who, you know, or say they're Christians, deny this. Very basis of, you know, and there's, if creation started falling, then there's no basis for the gospel. You know, it started perfect and then man fell. There was no death, no disease, no corruption of any kind in all of creation, from the smallest particle to the vastness of space. It was by the first man that death came. It is by the last man, or the last Adam, that death is defeated. Resurrection is reality. The only question is, how do I get this resurrection to apply to me? What must I do to qualify for the conquering of death? And we're told that in Adam, everyone dies. Romans 5:12 says, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned." You're not condemned to death because of Adam's sin. But his sin brought death into the world. Each of us is subject to death because we have sinned, personally. We are in this world where the wages of sin is death. And we are guilty before God because we have sinned. Romans 6:23. We have earned death by our sin, the wages. If you're a descendant of Adam, you are in Adam. And all the descendants of Adam die because all the descendants of Adam have sinned. That is, they've fallen short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. They fall short of God's perfect standard of righteousness, and this earns one death. You get your paycheck. This is why death is universal for humanity. It is settled science. The death rate's 100%. If COVID doesn't get you, something else will. You may be completely healthy up until the day you die, but you will not escape death unless the rapture comes first. There is only one way out of the death cycle. In Christ, all shall be made alive. That is, all who are in Christ shall be made alive. Either one is in Adam or in Christ. All are born in Adam. If you've been born, you are automatically in Adam. He's your great, great, bunch of great grandfather. I don't know how many to count back.
How many? Bunch of great.
Bunch of great. You know, it was pointed out, I saw something a while back and pointed out, I hadn't really thought of this before, but the earth's been around for about 6,000 years, biblical chronology, and people live to be 100 years old, right? I mean, in the beginning, they lived a lot longer, but people, you know, you see 100-year-olds today. You divide 100 into 6,000, you've got 60. I mean, that's not a long time for people. And of course, the generations overlap, but if you had back-to-back 100-year generations, you'd have 60 generations from the beginning. Of course, Adam lived almost a millennium, so you get it down to 50-something, you know, and you know, it can probably be reduced from there in some ways. So all who are in Adam die. If you're in Christ, you shall be made alive, and we're talking physically. You're already alive in Him spiritually. If you're in Christ, you shall be made alive, resurrected. If you're in Christ, you've already passed from death to life spiritually, as we read, you know, several times. You shall be made alive physically at the resurrection of believers. Being in Christ is not automatic. You can only be in Christ by coming to Him in faith, accepting His work of redemption on your behalf. It's expressed in different ways at different times in Scripture, but it's basically coming to Him, confessing that you're a sinner, recognizing that He is Lord, and being reconciled to Him. You acknowledge His preeminence, and you follow and serve Him. The Apostle John says it like this near the beginning of his gospel in John chapter 1, verses 11 through 13. He says, He came to His own, and His own did not receive Him. They didn't accept Him as the Messiah, and so they didn't benefit. He says, But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. So believing is the action by which this birth takes place. And we see we must be born again over in chapter 3. Believing is the action by which this happens. Those He came to, the Jewish nation, did not receive Him as the promised Messiah, the anointed of the Father, the one who would bring redemption. They did not believe Him. But to those who did receive Him as such, they did believe Him, He gave the right to become children of God. That is, the right to be in Christ, where all are made alive. This, He giving them the right, it's the power of choice. It's the liberty of doing as one pleases. It's leave or permission. So when He says they have the right or the authority to become children of God, He's given us permission. You believe in Me, you shall be a child of God. In Christ, all are made alive. When? How is this resurrection applied to me? Verse 23 of 1 Corinthians 15. Each one in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward those who are Christ at His coming. Believers are resurrected in the order God has determined. Maybe Zola's right. I don't know. Christ was the first in order of time and forever in order of priority. Others are resurrected at Christ's coming. The rapture of the church in 1 Thessalonians 4 and at the end of this chapter in 1 Corinthians is a resurrection of believers in Jesus, those who belong to Christ. This is a resurrection, or there is a resurrection of tribulation saints after the return of Jesus to the earth to establish the kingdom. And that's in Revelation 20, verses 5 and 6. If you're to be resurrected, there's only one way, and that's to be in Christ at His coming. You must trust in Him wholeheartedly, giving Him your life in exchange for His life. Thus you shall be assured that you will be made alive with a resurrected, glorified body at his coming for his church. Don't wait, for beyond that point in time, there is only tribulation of God's wrath upon an unrepentant world. But hallelujah, now Christ is risen from the dead.